I'd like to begin teaching with Scripture. And so let's turn to Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who was Saul. And before we begin reading chapter 9, we need to read just a little bit in chapters 7 and 8. You remember that chapter 7 is that chapter that records the last preaching, as it were, of Stephen before he was stoned. Verse 55 says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Let's go over to chapter 9. Of course, we skip over chapter 8. There's much going on here with conversions in Samaria, with the Ethiopian eunuch being converted. We will discuss this a little more later. But then it says in chapter 9, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now in the New King James, there are some phrases here that are not in the New American Standard and the English Standard Version. We'll discuss that a little bit later. It says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done for your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And I'll go ahead and read verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. This is a great conversion. It's one that is a very pivotal point in the book of Acts, because it tells us later in this chapter that there was rest after Paul had been converted, and the saints knew much delight and peace after this great time of persecution that actually scattered many from Jerusalem, and they went everywhere preaching the word. Before we deal with this passage directly, I want to do a little bit of overlap. I look back in the history of our teaching in Luke and Acts, and back in, it was April 7th, 2013, we had our first lesson on the book of Luke. And in that lesson, I pointed out to you that 1/4 of the New Testament was written by Luke. And if you take the 13 epistles written by Paul that we know of, plus possibly Hebrews if he wrote that, Luke still wrote 500 words more than the Apostle Paul. And so that's why we wanted to begin this trek going through Luke and Acts to study 1/4 of the New Testament. Then it came into September 29th, 2013. I passed the baton to Alan Beardmore. And we were in Luke 6 at that time, somewhere, and he began to carry on from there. And as you know, for almost 3 years, he's been teaching the Sunday school class with very few interruptions. And we have been blessed to learn much of the Lord Jesus through the book of Luke, much of the Lord Jesus and his working through the apostles in the book of Acts. And Alan could have taught today and then preached this morning. We've been used to that. But he wanted to turn it over to me today. So there's a little bit of overlap. He's passing the baton back to me. And next week I will be smiling because I won't be teaching Sunday school that day and won't be having some other things going on. And or at least I don't think I will be. And then the next Sunday, if I have a frown on my face when I rise here, you'll know it's because Alan's in Pennsylvania and we're here. And then after May 3rd, maybe I'll have more joy on my face as I know he's in Australia and they're hearing the word of God soon, and our sister church over there is being built. But anyway, with that said, we've had some wonderful teaching, and just to let you in on a little inside joke Al and I have had, because I want you to be able to rejoice as he and I rejoice. When he took over at Harvest Ministries some 3 years ago, we were in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, I had just finished head coverings, and I was glad I was able to cover that before I handed it off to him. But you realize I handed him to chapter 12, 13, and 14. 13 is easy, but 12 and 14 are some of the most difficult chapters in all the New Testament to teach on the gifts. And so he thanked me for that. He worked through that very well. And so he reminds me that he did the heavy lifting in the book of Acts as he taught us about the work of the Spirit, and the fact that the four times we see the Spirit coming in the book of Acts and falling upon people in a very unusual fashion, this is not the second blessing that all of us now are supposed to seek, or we're second-rate Christians. And that's a difficult teaching, and he's done a very good job at that. And so I want to review a bit of that with you. So this morning what we're going to be doing, first of all, I want to give just a brief overview of the structure of the book of Acts, a basic outline. Secondly, review some of these things that Alan has taught us about the work of the Spirit in this age and as the new covenant has been brought into being by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll get to chapter 9 and look at this passage in its context. So first of all, our basic outline. Chapters 1 through 7, and I just want to read a couple of verses. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, there are two verses that really help us get an outline of the whole book of Acts. And the Lord is a very good teacher. He knows we need some structure. In chapter 1, after Luke has introduced this book written to Theophilus, about all that the Lord Jesus began to do and to teach in the book of Luke and now continuing in the book of Acts. The disciples asked the question in verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" And that is a perfect outline of the book of Acts. And Luke, as a historian, begins to unfold the work of the Spirit in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. In chapters 1 through 7, we see the Spirit's work in Jerusalem, primarily through Peter and Stephen. And then in chapters 8 through 12, in Judea and Samaria. And then in chapters 13 through 28, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, if we go back to chapter 9 and read the verse where the Lord speaks to Paul, verse 15, he says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is,'" he's speaking to Ananias, by the way, "'but the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" And those three divisions right there, Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel, is a good breakdown of Paul's ministry, particularly in verses 13, chapters 13 through 20, he's before Gentiles, chapters 24 through 26, before kings, and then in 22 and 28, he is before the sons of Israel. And so here we have sort of a basic outline of the book of Acts given in these two verses. Secondly, we move to the Spirit's work in the book of Acts. And Brother Allen pointed out to us, first of all, we have the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where the Spirit comes in great power in a very unusual way, never to be repeated, upon the saints that were there, the disciples, and those gathered together. And they began to speak the word of God in tongues that were able to be discerned by those hearing them, and they were hearing the gospel in all these languages. Secondly, there was the giving of the Spirit in Samaria in chapter 8 that we reviewed recently. Thirdly, Darrell Bach points out, he calls it the Pentecost of the Gentile world. Here we have Cornelius saved in chapter 10, and the Spirit of God falls upon him and those there. And then we have the fourth in chapter 19, sort of the gospel going to the uttermost parts of the earth, to Ephesus, and here Paul ministers to those there, and the Spirit falls there. And what our brother did a couple of Sundays ago, maybe three, he labored to show us that in each of those places, the only thing that can really tie them all together is the fact that there were apostles there and the Spirit of God came. And he taught us that we don't have apostles now. And there are sects of Christianity that say we have apostles. It's very clear that the apostles have passed on, that the foundation that you read of in the book of Revelation has the names of the 12 apostles, and there's nobody else going to be named on that in this age. So we have to teach from the book of Acts what Alan pointed out to us is called the Historia Salutis. You've heard from this pulpit, we talk about the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. We have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past in their councils, calling, electing the people of God. And then in time, the Lord Jesus dying for them. And then in time, the Spirit of God coming to the individual, convicting of granting the new birth, convicting of sin, granting regeneration, faith, justification, sanctification, adoption, all of these things taking place in a particular order. But what Alan pointed out to us, that in the book of Acts we have the Historia Salutis, where it's the order of the history of salvation. And some of these things are going to occur one time. Christ is only going to die on the cross once. The Spirit of God is going to fall in Jerusalem one time as it did. And cloven tongues of fire have never fallen on anybody since that time. And these other three developments where the Spirit of God has come as the gospel has moved out to various regions, Luke has recorded the movement of the Spirit at these times. Now, a brief aside here. When I was a young Christian, I went to a regular Southern Baptist church. I wasn't taught the things of the 1689 Confession. I definitely hadn't heard what Alan had taught us. And when I read through the New Testament, said, I want everything I can possibly have, and I've got to have the gift of tongues. And so I began working on that, and I began praying about it, and I actually went to a Pentecostal church to see if they could teach me something about this. Well, what I learned in all that, I did know that in the day that the tongues were given, in the book of Acts, there was a problem, and that there were people speaking out of order, there weren't being interpretations, and there's some very clear statements made about how they are to do that. That there be no more than two or three, and there must be an interpretation. And when I went to this Pentecostal church, I saw anything but that. I mean, everybody was speaking in tongues, men and women. There were no interpretations. And I said, well, whatever it is, this is not what I want. And then if you notice at the end of chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that not all speak in tongues. So I was pretty sure I fell into that phrase at least, because if I had been back there, I wasn't speaking in tongues. I mean, I actually read some books that actually were trying to teach you how to get your tongue to move in such a way that you could speak in that way, and had all sorts of phrases and syllables that you could practice. And I thought, this is not what they did when the Spirit of God fell upon them. They began to speak with languages. So I began to cry out to God, Lord, teach me what this means. And I believe it was could have been a message by Donald Barnhouse. He was a great Presbyterian preacher who helped teach me that tongues were going to cease. That was a good verse. Tongues are going to cease. And I began to see that the gifts that were given at that time were given to the Corinthian church because they didn't have the complete New Testament. In fact, it was one of the first books written, one of the first churches established. And the Spirit of God was revealing the Word of God to them in very powerful ways. They had a gift called knowledge, where they were given supernatural knowledge in their midst, and they were given the gift of tongues. And it also tells us that the gift of tongues was not given for believers, but for the unbeliever. It was given so that the Jew could see, as I put it, looking in the rearview mirror, you missed the cross. I've given this gift, and I've actually prophesied that even though I've given this gift, you will still not believe. It was almost a sign of judgment. When you read through the rest of the New Testament, you do not see Paul teaching every church about the gift of tongues. When you read him writing to Timothy and Titus at the end, he does not instruct them in any fashion whatsoever about the gift of tongues. And one of the things I learned is that, and Alan taught this well, is that there is a progression. There is a transfer from the old covenant to the new covenant. And everything didn't happen just like that. That the Lord gave a transitional time, and the book of Acts is part of that transition. One of the things I point out, that in the latter part of Paul's ministry, he wasn't healing everyone as he was in the book of Acts. If you remember, there was a time where if a handkerchief was taken from Paul's midst and brought to someone, they would be healed. But later on, he talks about a brother who was left at Miletus sick. And I think, well, why didn't you just send your handkerchief to him, Paul? I mean, why didn't you just heal him? And there was Epaphroditus spoken of in the book of Philippians. He's about to die. Well, why didn't you heal him? Even in Paul's own ministry, there was a transition from where all these miracles were happening in astounding fashion to where it came to the Word of God. And when the Word of God was complete and fulfilled in Paul's ministry, the letters written, it's, what does he tell Timothy? Preach the Word. He doesn't say perform the miracle. Preach the Word. And so he passes it on to Timothy, whose ministry. I'm sure it was marked with many glorious and wonderful conversions, but I say to this day, the greatest miracle that ever happens in this day and age is the conversion of a person who's dead in sins to life everlasting. And you must remember that in the book of Luke, we studied that there were 10 individuals that were healed of leprosy, but only one came back to give thanks, and only one, it appears, was truly converted on that day. And so miracles, though attesting to the Lord Jesus Christ, attesting to the apostles, and sometimes attesting into this day, there are certain miracles that do occur. People are healed of cancer. And doctors say, we don't know how this happened. And they say, well, we know how it happened. We were praying that God would heal someone. But as far as having gifts of healing that are given to the church to show the world that this is Christ's word, this is his work, what he's given is the word preached. And he's given conversions. And now we go out into this world begging the Lord that he might save people, and they then become the light of the world and the testimony that God does save sinners. And so you come to him as well. So Brother Allen pointed those four points out, those four places where only the apostles were there. The apostles were there. The Spirit came. But in every case, there were different aspects of those particular events that indicate that it wasn't a checklist for us. It was simply what God did in sending the Spirit, in saving people in these regions, and bringing in the new covenant. Something else he gave us was a list, of which I only added one point from my reading this week. The fullness of the Spirit under the new covenant. These are some points he made. Number one, saints are given a clearer view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We know that from reading the Old Testament, types and shadows. And you begin reading with Matthew and on out, it's like the brilliant day of the glory of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit has brought that in this age of the new covenant. And then number two, saints have a greater ability to detect and defeat sin. And are we thankful for that? Number three, new covenant believers have the fruit of the Spirit in greater measure. Number four, saints have a greater ability to live in community with one another. Alan pointed out in the Jewish, among the Jews, you had both the converted and the unconverted. Now that can be so in the Church of God, but members are to be understood to be believers. If you were an Old Covenant Jew, just by the fact that you were born Jewish, that you were circumcised, that you were in some way associated with the temple, that made you in the covenant. But in the New Covenant, it is for saints alone, and we have this greater ability to live in community with one another because we have the Spirit. Number five, every member has a greater assurance of faith to build up one another. Number six, there is a greater depth of understanding of the work of Christ under the new covenant. And Alan compared verses like Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Basically, it says that. But then he compared that with Romans 8:32. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so there's a greater depth of understanding in the new covenant regarding the gospel. And then number seven that I added this week, the work of the Spirit under the old covenant is spoken as a blessing to individuals, whereas under the new covenant it is spoken of as a blessing for the entire body of Christ. And we read of individuals in the book of Acts that were filled with the Spirit to do this and that, but every saint is sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Every member of that community is filled with the Spirit of God to do his will, and are to be filled with the Spirit. We'll spend the remainder of our time considering chapter 9 in its context. And I don't know if Alan's ever felt this way or Fred, but I always say, Lord, don't let me mess this up, because this is such a great chapter. Of course, you'd say that about every verse of Scripture, but I feel that way, that this is such a wonderful time in the life of the church and the work of God that I've always read through the book of Acts. When I come to chapter 9, it's always a special blessing for me. Let's consider that this particular chapter is found between the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch and the conversion of Cornelius. You have the conversion of a Gentile, then a conversion of a Jew, then a conversion of another Gentile. And some of you were at the meeting yesterday where I call it the Unity Meeting. It's called something else by those who founded it. We had a number of churches represented here, some African-American churches, pastors, other churches in the area, Second Baptist Church in Jackson. And last month, Brother Fred taught the book of Romans. Now, I don't know if they taped that, but I'd love to hear the message. They said it was a great message where he went all the way through the book of Romans. He did mention the doctrine of election, but he didn't expound upon it, knowing that it, probably some were not ready for all the details of that. But it was, and you know, the book of Romans is just the gospel. And he pointed out that Paul was preaching the gospel to both Jew and Gentile, and part of that book is bringing these two bodies together that were almost impossible to wed, and only Christ could do it in the gospel. And yesterday, George Veal brought a message on Cornelius, chapter 10, where here you have Peter being told by the Lord that he needs to understand that what God has cleansed, don't call it unclean, and that he understood by that God was going to save the Gentiles. And part of the book of Acts is teaching us that the importance and the difficulty for the Jews to receive and understand this. And it took supernatural revelation for Peter. Three times he saw the sheet come down, and still he didn't understand it. We know that later in the book of Galatians, he had problem yet again, separating himself from the Gentiles, and Paul had to rebuke him to the face before the others because he had actually tempted Barnabas, and Barnabas had slipped aside as well. And so there is this bringing together of two bodies that in the Old Testament, God drew the line very clearly, but he didn't intend for the Jews to despise the Gentiles. They were to love the stranger, and they were to be concerned for them and provide for them in some sense, not clear the corners of their field. Strangers could even partake of that. But he did create lines that were very, very clearly laid in their dietary laws. We can eat crawfish. They couldn't. You know, we invited you to your crawfish meal. They couldn't eat it. And the clothing they wore and all sorts of things. They could not marry Gentiles. If you read the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, there's a great problem there. They'd intermarried, and they had to cease that and clean that all up. But then when Christ came, the church of God became Jew and Gentile. And it wasn't so matter, are you a Jew or are you a Gentile? It's, are you a Christian? And that was the only concern. And even to this day, we have some difficulties in Christendom. I was in New York City. I saw a lot of Jews there with all the garb they have, who were Orthodox Jews. But I actually purposefully went to a church that was a Messianic Jewish church. These are Christians who are Jewish, who love the Lord Jesus, but they still have problems with putting off the Jewishness of Christianity, and they're trying to maintain that. And Baruch Mayaz was once a missionary from Arbka to Israel, and he had to deal with this, and still does in some sense. And the book of Acts is going from a time where it was a Jewish church, and now we're going to the Gentiles, and we're going to receive them, and we're going to love them as much as any Jew. We're going to love them as we love Christ. And this was the purpose of Christ from the foundation of the Old Testament. It's throughout the Old Testament that he would go to the Jews, and he would go to the Gentiles. The book of Romans mentions that very clearly. And we see that now in the book of Acts, where God is saving this Ethiopian eunuch, obviously from another continent, and then a Gentile, and then saving Saul, who would later become Paul, and then saving Cornelius, a Gentile. And so it's as if he's tying these together. And we're moving now, and Paul will actually become the apostle to the Gentiles. He would go into the synagogues. We'll read later that he brings the gospel to them first in the synagogues, but usually he's cast out. A few believe, and then he says, we're going to the Gentiles. And we're here today. How many of us are Jews? I love meeting Jews. I love preaching the gospel to Jews, but they're hard to find unless you go to New York City and places like that where there's great pockets of them. And the book of Acts for us helps us understand that transition. Now, the conversion of Saul is one of those conversions that is so important that the book of Acts recounts it three times. One time would be enough, but Paul, actually on two other occasions, when he stands before the Jews in chapter 22, when he stands before Agrippa in chapter 26, he gives his testimony. And that teaches us something. Whatever your testimony is, tell it. And if you're a Christian, if you're a child who was raised in a Christian home, tell it. Because that's God who worked that out for you. I've had a lot of Christians tell me, I don't have a dramatic testimony. I would say, wait a minute, were you saved? Were you brought from darkness to light? No matter how that might be, over what transition of time, you love Jesus? That is dramatic. Because think what it would be if you had not. And that is your testimony. And people need to hear that children are raised in Christian homes. That's a good thing. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. When I hear of a child coming to Christ, I say, this is great. This is the way the Lord commanded it. Come as little children. That means you have parents who are doing what they were supposed to be doing. And hopefully then grandchildren and on down, generations doing what they're supposed to be doing. But then there are those converted as Saul, out in the world, living the world. And God steps in and says, no, you're not going a step further. And that's what he did with Saul. Now, we read through this account, and I mentioned to you there is a place at the end of chapter 5 and part of chapter 6 that's not in the NASB and the ESV. And we won't go into a lesson or two on the 5,000 copies of the New Testament, whole and part, that are extant, that we have available to us. The New Testament is the most grounded work in all the world. It is the most attested to work. If you study works like of Plato, of Cicero, they've got like 10 copies, and the oldest copy they've got is 1100 AD. And we have copies of the New Testament going back to the second century. And fragments, and they're all 99.99% the same. But there are a couple of families that differ, and the New King James and the King James come out of one family, and the ESV and the NASB out of another family. And the world will look at that and say, well, there's some small differences, and say, well, we're going to throw it all out. In a court of law, if everybody says exactly the same thing, they say, wait a minute, there's a problem. You must have gotten together and gotten your story straight. This is a book that was copied and copied and copied and copied. And the Lord has allowed some copy errors. That's just the way it is. It's not copy in the Word of God. The original autographs are the Word of God. And we have the Word of God. I read the NASB, the NKJV, the NASB, and the ESV. And I like to study all of them. And they are all the Word of God. But I want us to go over to Acts chapter 26 first. And I'm going here first because I mentioned this passage that is different, and that there's a phrase that seems to be added in chapter 9 in the KJV and NKJV. Let's begin reading here in verse 26. Chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now you notice that phrase is in the ESV here, but not in the ESV earlier. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Again, in the ESV and the NASB, but not in the earlier reading. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so Paul gives his testimony, and the things stated here clearly in the NSB and the ESV, there's all sorts of arguments that I believe will be answered in heaven. I leave it. I don't get into arguments over this with Christians. I just stated this is what the fact is. And that when we get to heaven, the Lord will show us, I believe, all that he's done. We'll get an instant replay and understand why America has so many great translations. And so I leave it at that. But I simply point out that the things that were in the King James and New King James there, they're not things that were not in Paul's mind or that were not done or were not said, and that we can rest in the Word of God. Let's go to chapter 22 and look at his account there. Chapter 22, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born at Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. You notice in each account he's going to give a little bit different rendition. We learn a little bit more. We had not really known this about Paul, born up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a great Jewish teacher. Taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus, and about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. We make a comment here. Salvation is of the Lord, and it is very specific. I mean, if the world were writing this, everybody would have a chance to hear the exact same thing, right? I mean, we have to be fair. And God gave Paul something very specific, and the others knew something was happening, but they weren't in on it. Now, some would say, well, is that fair? What is truly fair is that every man, woman, and child would go to hell. What is truly fair is that the Son of God should never have to die for somebody else's sins because he was righteous and deserved to be in the relationship with his Father through his perfection. What is unfair is that he said, I will take their sins upon me and I will give them my righteousness, which they've never earned. There's all sorts of questions we can ask. Why not everyone? The question always has to be, why anyone? Why me? And the beauty of the gospel is, when we preach, we proclaim broadly, if you want to be saved, you may be saved. Come to Jesus Christ. He will never cast you out. And we proclaim that, and Jesus himself said, many are called,